Well, let me say, first of all, that it's a pleasure to be in Inverness again. Highland Theological College is almost the only institution that keeps bringing me back and wheeling me out decade after decade. And when Andrew introduced me there, coupled with Eric Alexander, I almost thought I might see Eric coming in at the back there, since we've hardly ever, I think, spoken for Highland Theological College without the other one being present. And it's an additional delight to see a number of friends here whom I recognize, fugitives mainly from Glasgow, but other people as well. And I want very much to thank Professor McGowan and the faculty of the college and the Board of Trustees and anyone else whose arm has been twisted to bring me back to share in the Murray Lecture. I do count it a very great honor to give a lecture that is named after Professor Murray. I thought perhaps I ought to apologize for the title, The Diameter of Assurance, but since the biblical lecture is going to be on the parameters of pastoral persuasion, diameters and parameters seem to go together in rhyme. It is, in fact, exactly this year, exactly 40 years ago, that I first heard the name of Professor John Murray. I was sitting, I think, in a committee meeting of the Evangelical Union in the University of Aberdeen. I'm not the only person in the room, I think, who was actually at that meeting. But the president of the Evangelical Union at that time, Willie Black, who is now minister in Lewis, said, when we were discussing speakers for the next year, "I'll never forget," he said, "Professor John Murray has retired from Westminster Seminary and we'll be able to have him speak at the Evangelical Union next year." And if you'd been able to read the words in the bubble above my head, you would have seen two questions. Question number one, who on earth is Professor John Murray? I was a teenager at the time from Glasgow, and so I suppose I could be forgiven for my ignorance that to some of you will seem totally unforgivable. And the second question was this, where on earth is Westminster Theological Seminary? Well, in God's providence, I was to live long enough to get to know Professor Murray somewhat and to hear him on a number of occasions, and later on to visit for a rather long-term Westminster Seminary. And like many whom you know, I owe a tremendous debt to Professor Murray's teaching and also to his writing. In fact, I owe so much to him, and I'm not simply saying this because this is the John Murray lecture, but I think of him as fourth John in my life. The first John, the Apostle John, the second John, John Calvin, and the third John in my life is John Owen. And these three Johns, in that chronological order, each has made, I think, an enormous impression on my life. And Professor Murray belongs to this catalogue of Johns in my little imagination as fourth John. And it's, in some sense, to try to honor him that I've chosen as the title, The Diameter of Assurance, and it's on the subject of assurance that I want to bring this lecture this evening. It was a topic of great interest to him throughout much of his life for many different reasons, a topic on which he wrote with particular helpfulness. And in that sense, Professor Murray stood in a long line of Christian interest, not least in our own country of Scotland. Scotland, in terms of the history of theology, is a country where theologians and preachers and Christian people have had a very special interest in the subject of assurance. Scottish theologians have been far more interested in the subject of assurance, as it happens, than English theologians have ever been. And one thinks in that respect of the impact eventually of the writings of John Calvin on Scottish theology, of the teaching of the Westminster Confession and its notable chapter on Christian assurance of the writings, for example, of Thomas Boston and William Guthrie and many of the great Scottish worthies of previous generations, all having an intense interest in the theme of assurance. I think in that connection of some words of the great Robert Bruce, minister in Edinburgh in the Reformation period. It is a great thing to believe in God. And those who knew him well knew of his deep struggles in this whole area of Christian assurance and believed that he was speaking about how significant a doctrine this can be in the life of the Christian believer. But I draw your attention to it this evening in one particular context, and that is that over the past 150 years or so, there has been a particular discussion and criticism of the doctrine of assurance as that was formulated by our Reformed fathers in the 17th century and came to particular expression in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That controversy has focused on a complex but single question. Did the Westminster Confession of Faith, the subordinate standard of our Presbyterian churches worldwide, did the Westminster Confession of Faith and its authors transform and distort the teaching of the early reformers, and particularly John Calvin? Of course, in more recent years, in the vanguard of that criticism have been theologians generally speaking of a neo-orthodox type, but that view was also held by some of the greatest Presbyterian theologians in the 19th century, by such figures as William Cunningham, perhaps the greatest of the Free Church theologians of that great era. It was held by R.L. Dabney, it was held by a man who actually is a predecessor of mine long, long ago in First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, James Henley Thornwell, that something had happened to the powerful teaching on gospel assurance that we find in Calvin, and that the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith did not quite hit the same mark, for good or for ill, the last three named being more critical of Calvin than they were of the Westminster standards, and many others far more critical of the Westminster standards than they would ever think of being of Calvin. Well, it's in that general context of assurance that Professor Murray wrote some, to me, very striking words, and I want to read them to you, and you'll see now where the title comes from, The Diameter of Assurance. Writes Professor Murray, however weak may be the faith of a true believer, however severe may be his temptations, however his heart may be respecting his own condition, he is never, as regards consciousness, in the condition that preceded the exercise of faith. The consciousness of the believer differs by a whole diameter from that of the unbeliever. At the lowest ebb of faith and hope and love, the believer's consciousness never drops to the level of the unbeliever at its highest pitch of confidence and assurance. Well, that's an amazing statement, don't you think? You see what he's saying? He's saying when a man or a woman has become a Christian believer, their consciousness of this is such that it never drops to the level of the highest pitch of confidence and assurance that they could have experienced before they were believers. In the words of the Westminster Confession, Professor Murray goes on, the believer is, quotes, never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. He has peace with God, and the peace of God keeps his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And in these words, Professor Murray, who was so deeply committed to the Confession's teaching on
Christian assurance seems to me to strike a note that helps us so very much in the middle of this discussion, debate, and controversy. Because what he says is so reminiscent of the teaching of Calvin, while simultaneously expressive of the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what I want to try and do as the time passes is to try and reflect a little together with you about the historical theological question and debate, because it opens for us its own insights. Are we to trust the great John Calvin, or are we to trust the Westminster Confession of Faith, or is it possible for us to trust the teaching of both? And then, if there is time, which as the moments pass I rapidly begin to doubt, I want to try and bring together some loose ends and focus in a more biblical, theological way on how it is that both Calvin and the Westminster Divines harmonize in their teaching in a way that reflects the wonderful teaching of Scripture. So let me take up this question of the theological debate that there is, that has many practical implications for us as Christians. Should a Christian believer, just because he or she is a Christian believer, enjoy the full assurance of salvation? Or to put it more pointedly, is that God the Father's intention for you, his purpose for you, when you become a Christian? Or is it actually a mark of grace to lack assurance, as has sometimes, in fact, been taught? Well, this is a very personal and practical expression of this so-called debate and difference between Calvin and the Westminster Divines. I should perhaps say to you as we tiptoe up on this subject that often when you hear that kind of contrast made, as it is made with some frequency, between Calvin and the teaching of the Westminster Confession, you should always avoid the temptation to read the history of theology backwards. And many people make that mistake. Many academics make that mistake. They read things backwards instead of reading the history of the church forwards. I say that for this reason, and I think it's important for us to know in our ecumenical age, that the church into which Calvin was born at the beginning of the 16th century was a church that had been dominated by a particular motif of thinking with respect to assurance. And that motif, since the time of Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century, had quite simply been this: it is not normally possible, nor is it normally desirable, that an individual, ordinary Christian believer should know that he or she is really saved and may enjoy the full assurance of salvation. And that, with some exceptions, became the dominant teaching of the medieval church. And you can understand, if you know something about the teaching of the medieval church and the teaching that the reformers were reared in, you can understand why that was a logical conclusion from their general doctrine. Their general doctrine was that at baptism you get a kind of startup of grace. But then that grace from God returns to you so long as you do whatever is in your powers to do in obedience to God. Sometimes said, I think quite erroneously, that the Roman Catholic Church has always denied that salvation is by grace. The Roman Catholic Church actually has always insisted that salvation is by grace. Medieval theology is obsessed with grace. But you see, when they described the way of grace in those terms, and people like Calvin and Luther emerged, they pressed the pause button of the church and said, "Excuse me, would you just spell out what you mean by grace?" And when they heard the church saying, well, at baptism you get a little grace and you have to improve that grace. You have to do whatever lies in you and then you will get some more grace and on and on and on until eventually you have become so righteous, your faith has been suffused with perfect love, you are so righteous that God will count you righteous. Well, at that point you could know that you were saved. But of course the only problem with that theology is what? You can never know that you have done enough with the grace that has been given to you to merit the final grace of justification. And so at the end of the day, while the church preached that salvation was by grace, all of the grace was in the control of the church, and it was going to be given out little by little to those who were subservient to the church until at last, when they had done enough, they would be finally justified. Now the problem's obvious, isn't it? You can never be sure you've done enough. Some of you, I have very little doubt, were Protestants of a Roman Catholic stamp before you were brought to faith in Christ. That's the way you thought the gospel was. As long as I do the best I can, then you realize there was no hope either of salvation or of the assurance of salvation in that supposed way of salvation, because you could never be sure you had done enough. So when the reformers began to ask that question and they looked at the scriptures and they saw the power of the gospel saying that we are not justified at the end of life when we have done enough, but we are justified fully and finally the moment our faith rests in Jesus Christ, and that justification, yes, will be crowned at the end of the day. It was, as Luther said, as though the gates of paradise swung open and he felt himself to be born again, and he had this great new assurance of his own salvation. Now, those of you who know a little of the period of the 16th century will remember that there was a counter-reformation in the Roman Catholic Church to counter the teaching of the likes of Calvin and Luther. And here is the statement of the Council of Trent, the great Counter-Reformation Council of the middle of the 16th century. John Calvin's still alive and even responding to this. And here is what the Council of Trent said. No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. Indeed, perhaps the most significant theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, in a famous work on the justification of the ungodly, went so far as to say that the principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, the principal heresy of Protestants, if you were a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, was the teaching on justification by faith. You see, Bellarmine had the insight to see that wasn't really the problem. It was that these wretched Protestants believed with a joyful faith that their Heavenly Father loved them, that Christ had died for them, that Christ would never let them go, and they could be fully and finally assured of their salvation here and now, long before the end of their life. And it is, isn't it, something of a paradox in the post-Reformation tradition that sometimes that teaching of Robert Bellarmine has actually crept back into the Protestant churches, and to say that you are sure of your salvation is to be accused of a kind of self-confident arrogance. Well, what the reformers understood was simply this, that the church had stolen from out of the hearts of the children of God one of their most precious birthrights. Calvin particularly understood this in very powerful theological terms, that it was part of the birthright of the Christian believer to be assured of the saving love of the Heavenly Father. And to deny that, now notice the point, to deny that was not simply to deny the Bible's teaching on assurance, it was actually to deny the Bible's teaching on God Himself. Why? Because the alternative suggested a God who was prepared to love you as a Heavenly Father, but not prepared for you to know that He loved you as your Heavenly Father. It was rooted, of course, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What a strange Father, and in a very surprising way perhaps to some people, the fatherhood of God and the sonship of believers was one of the great theological underpinnings of John Calvin's theology. What kind of father who loved his child would never want that child to be reassured of his love? That might be a Victorian father, but it wouldn't be a gospel father. It wouldn't be a Christian father. No, said Calvin, God's great purpose in our salvation is that we should know that He loves us, that we should know that He saves us by the precious blood of Christ. Yes, there may be providential reasons when there are times when God has us go through dark and difficult experiences. But these experiences, when a child of light walks in the darkness and has no light, are experiences when that child needs, you remember as Isaiah says, to trust in the name of the Lord. And the Lord will, in due season, in His own time, disclose to the believer the riches, the marvels of an assured salvation. And so you see, this was why the reformers thought that the teaching of the medieval church and now the Roman Catholic Church was so sinister and so destructive of the teaching of the Gospels, not just because it denied the reality and possibility of assurance, but because it did something to the character of the ever-blessed God and turned Him more into a monster than a loving Father. Well, it seems to me, despite all the controversy, that on this point, the teaching of Calvin and the teaching of the Westminster Divines are not too dissimilar from each other. Although they have often been prized apart. And the reason they have often been prized apart virtually comes down to two sentences. One sentence from the third book of Calvin's Institutes, and the other sentence, of course, from the teaching of the Confession of Faith in chapter 18. And these two sentences are as follows. Now, says Calvin, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. Notice that language, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. And then these words of the Westminster Confession. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Now, almost universally, these words are understood in this way. Calvin is saying that assurance is of the essence of faith. The Westminster Divines are saying assurance is not of the essence of faith. And indeed, further, it is sometimes said the Westminster Confession of Faith is really teaching that it's an unusual thing for a Christian believer to enjoy the assurance of faith. Now, many of us love both the teaching of Calvin and the teaching of the Westminster Divines, and sometimes in the midst of that controversy, we want to enter a plea of mitigating circumstances. You know how you can do that in court. Yes, Your Honor, I did hit my wife on the head, but there were mitigating circumstances. She had just hit me on the head. And the mitigating circumstances would be this. These were men who had been held in the thraldom of a system that denied assurance. And now that they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, they felt their chains had fallen off. Their heart was free. And so powerful was their experience that they wrongly assumed that every Christian shared that experience. Or perhaps, as some have suggested in defense of the Puritan authors of the Westminster Confession, that they were simply dealing with a very different pastoral situation from the one with which John Calvin was dealing. Now, there may be mitigating circumstances. Certainly, the circumstances were historically somewhat different. But it seems to me that whatever those circumstances were, the teaching of Calvin and the Westminster Confession should not be prized apart, should not be severed from one another in this particular way. And that for a couple of reasons. The first is this, that almost all discussions of this point, consistently ignore what actually lies on the surface of these two different statements. And what lies on the surface is this. In Calvin's Institutes, the quotations from Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7, if you have an interest in confirming that that's what he really wrote. In Calvin's statement, Calvin is defining faith. Calvin is defining faith. Long time since I was at high school, but I remember in high school science, you know, after we'd done the experiment that didn't work, we would sit down and the science teacher would say, "Now write down the definition." And you would write down the definition. Even although your experiment didn't seem to coalesce with that definition, you wrote down the definition. That's what Calvin is doing. He's saying, you want to know what faith is? Then he says, faith is this marvelous sense of a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. But notice, by contrast, the statement so often cited from the Westminster Divines does not come from their chapter on faith. You see, it comes from their chapter on assurance. And the chapter on assurance is not giving a definition of what faith is. The chapter on assurance is saying, this is how faith actually works out in the ordinary course of the ordinary life of the Christian believer. So you see, the whole debate and discussion from one point of view has got off on the wrong foot. It's comparing apples and oranges, or maybe apples and pears, but not apples and apples. A definition of faith is a different thing from a description of the believer's sense of assurance. And it's altogether possible, as I hope to show, actually in Calvin's teaching himself, that one could sustain this definition of faith and simultaneously sustain this same view of assurance. And I want to do that for a moment or two, if I may. Why should Calvin and the Westminster Divines not be pitted against one another in this way? Especially when Calvin says that faith is a firm and certain confidence of God's fatherly benevolence. And the answer to that is, if only people who cited what he says in Institutes Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7, then went on to read Section 8, Section 9, Section 10, Section 11, and so on to the end of the chapter, they would discover. And we'll see that just in a minute. Let me give you several reasons why it seems to me there is no inherent contradiction between what Calvin is saying and what the Westminster Divines are saying. And I think I have five reasons. The number five is no relevance here whatsoever, except that there are five reasons. First of all, when you study Calvin's teaching on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what is the function of baptism and the Lord's Supper? And Calvin says quite specifically, here is a function of baptism that Satan constantly seeks to hide from us. It is that we would enjoy the singular fruit of assurance and spiritual joy. And when he comes to the Lord's Supper, you know, he lives in a day when there are people who say, I have faith, I don't need the Lord's Supper. He says, why did Jesus Christ give you the Lord's Supper? Because nobody ever experiences faith as it is defined. Christians always experience faith as they live it out in a fallen world where they themselves continue to stumble and fall and sin. And therefore the Lord in his grace has given to us pictures of his marvelous grace. Why? So that when those pictures come to us along with the teaching of the Word, we're given a picture, as it were, into which we can reach and take hold of Jesus Christ afresh as he is displayed to us, and our weak faith may be strengthened into a glorious assurance. In other words, Calvin is saying, one of the functions of baptism and the Lord's Supper is to give assurance to those who already believe, but whose faith is weak and troubled at times with doubts. And this, of course, is because, as Calvin says, we simply look at our experience and we realize none of us experiences faith precisely the way I've just defined it. Listen to what he says in Institutes, chapter 2 of book 3 and section 17. So we're just 10 sections, 10 long paragraphs further along. Someone will say, believers experience something far different. In recognizing the grace of God toward themselves, they are not only tried by disquiet, which often comes upon them, but they are repeatedly shaken by gravest terrors. So violent are the temptations that their minds are not, they do not see this is quite compatible with the certainty of faith. Accordingly, says Calvin, we shall have to solve this difficulty. Listen to this. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. On the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own belief. Far indeed are we from putting their consciences in any peaceful repose, undisturbed by any tumult at all. It sounds surprisingly like what the Westminster Divines say, doesn't it? That true believers may at times struggle long and hard before the sun of glorious assurance rises afresh on their souls. Now, why should this be the case? Well, this brings us to the third reason why Calvin seems so close to the Westminster Divines. It's because Calvin understands the Christian lives, the Christian life, in the context of the ongoing conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Experience obviously teaches, he says, that until we put off the flesh, we attain less than we should like. Again and again he returns to this. Here I am, a believer. But I live between the times. I live in the context of the conflict that there is between the flesh, the fallen world, and the way in which that has impacted my life, and the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within me. The Christian life for Calvin is a life of perpetual conflict. And therefore that definition of faith, it's like those science experiments that we did at school. The science experiments never seemed to give exactly the same results that the definition said. Because of course the definition had emerged when scientists had operated, as it were, in a perfect context. And so says Calvin with our assurance. Yes, weak faith gets a strong Christ, but it gets a strong Christ in the context of conflict between flesh and spirit. And so Calvin goes on to say that, of course, faith triumphs, but faith gets the victory over doubt, over fear, over tribulation, over being assailed 1,000 times. So he says, again, in harmony with the confession, that the root of faith can never be torn apart from the godly breast, but clings so fast to the inmost parts that however faith seems to be shaken or to bend this way or that, its light is never so extinguished or snuffed out that it does not at least lurk, as it were, beneath the ashes. And though it be assailed 1,000 times, it will prevail over the entire world. That's so like what the confession says. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And there's another reason, it seems to me, the Westminster Confession and Calvin are not to be separated in this way, and that is because Calvin gives a significant place to what we sometimes call the practical syllogism, as does the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the practical syllogism? The practical syllogism goes something like this. The scriptures tell me that when somebody is really a Christian, these attributes and graces are manifested in their life. But surely by God's grace, these attributes and characteristics have begun to be manifested in my life. Therefore, truly I must be a child of God. Now, you sometimes use that practical syllogism when you're trying to encourage a fellow believer who feels that they're in a time of darkness. They doubt that they are a real Christian. But you believe there is every reason for them to believe they are a real Christian. And so what do? You say, but don't you see what God has done in your life? And don't you see how the scripture says those in whom God does this really are his children and therefore can rejoice in their salvation? Now, neither Calvin nor the Westminster divines ever say that's the single way to enjoy assurance. It's really actually a picking away at some of the clutter that's in my mind when I lack assurance. It's like the dentist saying, we need to get rid of all this clutter that's in there if you're going to have healthy teeth. But you see, Calvin says the same thing. He says, a conscience that is erected on grace is established also in the consideration of works. So far, that is, as these are testimonies of God dwelling and ruling in us. Therefore, when we rule out reliance upon works, we mean only this, that the Christian mind may not be turned back to the merit of works as to a help towards salvation, but should rely wholly on the free promise of righteousness. But we do not forbid him from undergirding and strengthening this faith by signs of the divine benevolence toward him. The grace of good works shows that the spirit of adoption has been given to us. Now you see, what both Calvin and the Westminster Divines are doing is really this. What does faith do? Faith trusts in Jesus Christ. But is that all? If that was all there was to faith, we would be kind of Christo-Unitarians, wouldn't we? No, faith does more than that. Faith that brings us to take hold of Christ, brings us through Christ to know God as our Heavenly Father. If that was all we believed, we would be practical binitarians. But we're not, are we? No, it does more than that. Faith in Christ that brings us to the Father is the faith that also receives the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to make us like the Son who brings us to the Father. And what these divines, Calvin and the Westminster divines, are really saying is this. Don't you see that the whole of the Blessed Trinity are engaged in your salvation? And therefore you may look at the work of Christ in order to be assured of that salvation. You may enjoy the heavenly love of the Father in order to bathe yourself in the assurance of that salvation. You may even see in that context, but not apart from it, the fruit of the ministry of the Spirit within you. And you dare not demean the ministry of the Spirit if you are truly to praise and live in the enjoyment of the assurance that has been wrought for you by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, in this sense, it seems to me, whatever developments there may have been between the 16th century reformers and the 17th century divines, for all practical purposes, they were at one on this, that faith is confidence, trust, fiducia. It is abandonment of myself to Jesus Christ, who will bear the weight of all my sins, and therefore, in some sense, it is an absolute confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's a very simple thing. But I am not a simple thing. I who come to believe in Jesus Christ in this way am a mass of sin and weakness and confusion. And it may be a long season before my mind is clarified on what faith means. I may bring to my new Christian life all kinds of psychological, personal, mental baggage. We do understand, don't we, that often people will bring the baggage of their own family life and their native view of their earthly father to their view of the Heavenly Father, and as a consequence will distort their view of the Heavenly Father until they discover that the way to see what the Heavenly Father is like is not to look at your natural father, but to look at the relationship that this Father has with His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what His fatherhood is like. For many Christians, it can be a long, slow haul. As both Calvin and the Westminster Divines, most of whom were practitioners of pastoral ministry, realized. Well, how then, as I take a few minutes to draw to a conclusion, how then do Calvin and the Westminster Divines mine the Scriptures in order to teach us the way of assurance in the way of salvation? Let me say four things on which they are agreed, and then we will be done. First of all, that assurance comes through faith in Christ and never apart from it. Now, for those of us who are engaged in any kind of pastoral counseling, whether it be as gospel ministers or in any other way, that's a most important thing to understand. Because there are countless people who want to say, well, you know, I'm struggling with my faith. Tell me some other way apart from faith that I can be assured. And the answer is, dear brother, dear sister, there is no other way to be assured of salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way round the call to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, Calvin emphasizes this. The Westminster Divines emphasize this. But you know, faith in Christ needs in our lives to come to a self-conscious awareness that we have faith. If I can put it this way, faith in Christ is conscious only of Christ, isn't it? And when I believe in Christ, I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking around me. I'm looking at Jesus Christ. I have eyes only for Jesus. That's what faith is. I have eyes only for Jesus as Savior and Lord. But you see, while that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, if I can put it this way, that is an expression of who I have become by God's grace. I've become somebody who has eyes for salvation only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we differ very greatly in our intellectual and emotional and psychological makeup in terms of how that percolates down into our sense of who we are, you see. And that's the thing that is so different among us. That's the reason why somebody may be converted and never for a moment in their lives, as it were, ever seem to doubt, and others struggle long and hard. It's not because faith is different, but because they are different in the way in which the implications of their faith are gradually or immediately worked out in their lives. And since both the majority of the Westminster divines who really counted in the writing of the confession and Calvin himself were men regularly ministering the gospel and concerned to minister that gospel to people, they did understand this principle, that assurance comes through faith in Christ. But faith in Christ is not some commodity. When put it this way, there is actually no such thing as faith. Is there? There's no such thing as faith. There are only people who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not as though there's some kind of, and this actually was essentially the medieval teaching, there was almost like a substance that took over. There's no such substance, faith. Faith is the gospel's way of describing somebody who rests entirely on Jesus Christ for salvation. But you see, that's why there can often be a difference between the reality of faith and the conscious awareness that in that faith in Jesus Christ, I am loved with an everlasting love. And the gospel understands this. The gospel does not dehumanize us. So we come to assurance through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, we come to assurance from a right understanding of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you find this often both in Calvin and, of course, in the 17th century writers, that we believe in Jesus Christ. But then, as seems to me to be true of many Christians, we begin, as it were, to smuggle into our hope of salvation, our level of sanctification, the level of our own piety, the fruitfulness of our own ministry. You remember how the Scriptures tears down that kind of approach and says, no, you are saved by grace, and it's the grace of Jesus Christ that saves you, that also assures you. There's another way of saying the same thing, really. That it's possible to be justified. It's possible to be justified. And yet to have a very low appreciation of the fact that that justification is full and free and final. As I love to say, to understand you are justified means that you know that before the holy judgment seat of the holiness of the eternal God, you can stand there just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ can stand there. Now, is that true or false? Well, of course, it's true. Because the only righteousness with which you do stand there is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you know what we do? We say, yes, I got some of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or I've got righteousness of Jesus Christ for just now, but between now and then I'll have to pack in a few things of my own. Calvin and the Puritans are saying, no, no, no. That's disgracing grace. Listen to one of the Puritans. He was really too young to have been a commissioner at the Westminster Assembly, but he spoke nonetheless truly of the experience of many true believers. When he says this, he says, you know, there are so many Christians who look at the Father with anxious, doubtful thoughts. This is John Owen, incidentally. I think I'll get all the Johns into this lecture by the time we're done. They look at the Father with anxious, doubtful thoughts. What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? Now listen to this. At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. Sentence. Many think that there is no sweetness at all towards us sinners in the heart of the Heavenly Father apart from what Jesus purchased from the Father at the high price of his blood. And you see what Owen's saying. Owen's saying that's an absolute distortion of the gospel. But he's saying many Christians believe it. What do they believe? They believe that the reason the Heavenly Father loves them is because Christ died for them. Now, isn't that the gospel? The reason God loves me is because Jesus died for me. And Owen is saying, no, that's not the gospel. That's actually a distortion of the gospel. Because you see what it means. It means that were it not for the death of Jesus, the Father wouldn't love you. That the Son had, as it were, to constrain his Father to love him. If I die for them, will you love them? Contrary to the first John, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you see, many Christians do that. And so long as you do it, so long as you think the Father was persuaded to love you because the Son died for you, not that the Son died for you because the Father loves you. Do you know what you'll have? You'll always have a lingering suspicion that he doesn't really love you the way the Son loves you. And you see, Owen is saying that I've met dozens of them like this who haven't really understood the grace of the Father in the gift of the Son. Third, both Calvin and the Puritans emphasize that since assurance is the assurance of salvation, our enjoyment of that assurance is bound to be influenced and affected over the long haul by the extent to which we look as though we're actually being saved. That's a kind of simple reasoning, isn't it? How long can you go on not looking as though you're saved and still have a confidence you're actually saved? And Calvin is saying, that can't go on too long. You may deceive yourself for a long time. But if those who are saved by the shedding of Christ's blood are actually saved by the transformation of their lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and learn to call God their Father, then low levels of obedience are eventually going to produce low levels of assurance. And this, of course, is how they all understand the significance of 1 John, the gospel written to bring us to faith, the first letter written that those who believe might be sure that they have eternal life. Now how? Because we keep the commandments of God, because we do righteousness, because we no longer live in sin, because we walk in love towards God and towards one another. What's all that saying? It's saying that those who are truly saved look as though they're truly being saved. And in the consciousness that despite my sin, despite my failure, God is working a saving work into my life, we find ourselves encouraged to enjoy the assurance of our faith. And then there is a fourth principle that one finds splendidly expounded in Calvin, and rather beautifully expounded also by the Westminster Divines. Our assurance rests in our faith in Jesus Christ. The assurance that rests in faith in Jesus Christ is an assurance that will grow through an ongoing appreciation that we are saved entirely by grace. That assurance will go hand in hand with the recognition of God's saving work in our lives, and mingled into that will be the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And fascinatingly, both Calvin and the Divines underscore this, thinking, of course, particularly of Romans 8:15 to 16 and Galatians 4, verse 6. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we really are the sons and daughters of God. Now, why is this so special? Well, here is a great note in which to end. Because despite some claims to the contrary, the witness of the Holy Spirit is not the divine reward for those Christians who have attained a high level of sanctification. That, in fact, was the way in which it was viewed in the medieval church. There were some few individuals, Francis of Assisi, Thomas Aquinas, a few individuals, to whom God had personally vouchsafed by a special manifestation that they could be sure they were his, and they could be sure in this life they were saved. They might experience the witness of the Spirit, but they were few and they were far, far beyond where you and I are. Now Calvin understands, and the Westminster Divines understand, that the Apostle Paul is saying almost the reverse. The witness of the Spirit is not first prize for the advanced believer. The witness of the Spirit about which Paul speaks in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 is the gracious fatherly gift given to every single believer in Jesus Christ. And of course the reason that that lies virtually on the surface of the text lies in the language that the Apostle Paul uses. He doesn't say there are some Christians who have had this unusual experience of the Spirit and they can enjoy assurance that they are the sons of God. What in fact he says is that the Spirit God has given to all of us is not the spirit of bondage to lead us again into fear, but the spirit of sonship. Now he's speaking about Christians in general. He has given us the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, father. And you may know from your own studies in Romans 8, sermons you have had, books you have read. But the verb Paul uses is a profoundly onomatopoeic verb. Remember onomatopoeia from high school English, a word that sounds like what it means, the verb kradzing. Kradzing. It means what it sounds like. It's a sharp cry. And it's used generally in Scripture, both in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used in contexts that speak about loud cries. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Bartimaeus cried, "Jesus, Son of David, over the crowd, have mercy on me." And Jesus himself cried out with a loud voice on the cross. That's the language that's used here. It's not the picture of the perfect infant resting in his or her mother's arms, well fed and gurgling a little. It's the picture of the child who's run out onto the pavement and stumbled because the town council isn't looking after the pavements the way the town council used to do, and has fallen on his face and bloodied his nose and bruised his knees and torn his jeans. What's his instinct? Daddy is his instinct. And that child could give no clearer indication, no possible indication that was clearer to us that he knew who his father was. And the glorious thing about Romans 8, about the gospel, about all that these great theologians are teaching us is this, that assurance of this kind is not the carrot that's dangled out if you grow sufficiently, that God would reward you with a little taste of the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's when you're broken and you're bruised and you're hurting and all around you the world is collapsing, the fact that what you instinctively cry is no longer, "Oh God, where are you? Help me." But, "Oh, Father, Abba, Father," you see that in your very darkest hour, you have the clearest possible testimony coming, as it were, by some spirit-given instinct from within your soul that you really are a child of God. And in that, the Spirit's ministry is woven into your own consciousness, and you give this amazing testimony to the fact that even at your lowest ebb, your sense of assurance differs by a whole diameter from what it was before you became a believer. You and I meet many people, many even religious people, or people who think of themselves as religious in times of difficulty and crisis. Have you ever heard a one of them say, "Oh, Heavenly Father"? No. The highest to which their consciousness will naturally rise is, "Oh, God." And in that it becomes clear that there is a diameter of difference between the assurance that the Christian believer enjoys and what any individual would know as an unbeliever. Well, thank God for these words of Professor Murray, and thank God for what lies behind them in the teaching of our great fathers in the faith and in the teaching of the Scriptures, that we may know with full assurance of faith the privilege of being children of God, saved by Jesus Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for
the privilege we have of entering into the labours of others. Thank you for the privilege of entering into the labours of those who wrote Scripture. We understand that it was only by your grace, but we remember how the Apostle Paul worked harder than them all. We thank you that you have raised up since those who have understood the Scriptures and come to know you, and come to wrestle with these great practical and pastoral issues. And tonight we thank you again for the memory of Professor Murray, for the many ministries in which his ministry lives on. And as we think of this, we pray tonight for two things. We pray, our Father, first of all, that we ourselves may be set free from all that hinders us from enjoying the full assurance of salvation. Lord, forgive us that we, who many of us from childhood have known that what we are created for is to glorify you and to enjoy you. Forgive us that so often we have failed to enjoy you with the enjoyment you have intended. Bring us, we pray, with a clearer faith, a firmer faith, to grasp the greatness of your grace to us in Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit's work within us. And raise up, we pray, in our own time, not least through Highland Theological College and its faculty and student body and all who have a care for its government and an interest in its support. Lord, all is in vain unless you yourself raise up again an army of those who know your word, are skilled in its use, and are full of your Holy Spirit, and who themselves enjoy the rich assurance of salvation. So hear our prayer tonight, Lord, and answer it, we ask, even in our own lifetime and beyond. For Jesus, our Saviour's sake.